No, can you hear me?
Can we do a test?
Can you hear me?
Talk a little louder, please.
Okay. I don't know about you, but I like stories with happy endings. Now, after all the ups and downs of this book, we have the final word, and it is a happy one. After a lot of cliffhangers, questions, tests, and action behind the scenes, last week Catherine walked us through the first part of chapter 9. Verse 1 sets the stage. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who had hated them. Today we are looking at chapter 9, verses 18 to the end of chapter 10, and the end of our story. The 13th day of Adar was the day when Haman's original edict decreed that the Jews should be slaughtered. It was also the day that Esther's second edict decreed that the Jews could fight back against their enemies. So, everywhere throughout the Persian Empire, on that 13th day, the Jews fought their enemies and prevailed, with 75,000 very determined enemies killed. In most regions of the empire, the work was accomplished in that one day, and the Jews could celebrate their victory on the 14th day of Adar. Remember, in Susa, the battle was not yet over. There were enemies remaining who had to be fought on the 14th. So the Jews in Susa could not rest or celebrate until the 15th day of Adar. But then came the long-anticipated day of celebrating and rejoicing. This began the annual celebration that is still observed today of the Jews, remembering God's faithfulness. The Jews' fast is now a feast. They have gotten relief from their enemies, and their sorrow has turned into joy. They are to celebrate by feasting, giving presents to one another, and gifts to the poor. Mordecai wrote to his people to celebrate these days so they would never forget that they had been saved from being destroyed by Haman the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Purim is a unique celebration for the Jewish people even today. Karen Jobes tells us it is different from the feasts prescribed by the Torah. Rather than being imposed on the people from above as God's commandment, Purim began as the spontaneous response of God's people to his omnipotent faithfulness to the promises of the covenant. God's deliverance of his people in Persia is a forerunner of the great deliverance we enjoy as his people because of Jesus, and there is much we can learn from it. Today, we will look at what Purim can teach us about divine reversals, two feasts of victory, hearing God's voice, and two deliverers. Excuse me. Divine reversals. Way back in Genesis, in another era, another exile, and another empire, Joseph talked to his brothers about the way they had betrayed him by selling him into slavery in Egypt, and how God had used that betrayal for something that brought good to countless people. He said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Genesis 50:20. That theme of overturning evil for God's good purposes is at the heart of Purim. Whenever the Jews refer to this feast day as Purim, they are reminded of the way God took something that Haman meant for evil and turned it into something good. The original meaning of Purim refers back to the single cube-shaped die, or pur, that Haman threw to determine the date for the Jews' destruction. When Haman threw the pur, he was casting the lot to determine the fate of the Jews. We don't typically cast lots to determine a course of action these days, except maybe in board games. But we heard one contemporary example from the principal at Hunting Park Christian Academy during our missions conference here at New Life. They hold a school lottery to determine which of the students on their waiting list will be able to enroll. They don't roll dice, but they do make a random choice that is not controlled by anyone in the school. For the student chosen, the lot is determined by God, and that student lot in life is forever changed. For Haman, casting the poor was about fate and a lot of superstition. For the Jews, Haman's casting the poor told them that they were hopeless and powerless, that their lives were controlled by the whims and desires of their enemies. None of us are facing disaster on the scale that the Jews faced in Persia, but there are plenty of circumstances in life that can leave us feeling that we are victims, powerless over our own lives. Maybe it is a serious accident, a major health crisis, or financial setbacks. Maybe it's a betrayal by someone you trusted, a job loss, or problems with your children, your parents, or your spouse. Life seems to make no sense, at least in that area, and you don't know what to do. That's when it helps us to remember that there was always more going on in the book of Esther than what Haman or the Jews originally thought. That is true in our lives, too. Power does not really reside where it seems to. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse, wherever he pleases." And 21:12 reads, "The righteous one takes note of the house of the wicked and brings the wicked to ruin." Haman was superstitiously seeking to invoke the help of the gods, but the God he did not know was really the one in charge. So what began as an ominous reference to impending doom gives way to the second meaning of Purim, one of joyful celebration and triumph. The day of death becomes a day of deliverance. There was one other element involved in making the day of death a day of deliverance. Esther and her maids fasted for a period before she went into the king to plead for the lives of her people, as Mordecai instructed her. In other words, she sought God's blessing and help, and then she went to do the part that was set out for her. As the old hymn puts it, she had to trust and obey. The same was true for the Jews throughout the empire. When the first edict was announced, they mourned and fasted, seeking divine intervention. And when the second edict came that they could defend themselves, that is what they did, and no more. They did not take the plunder of their enemies. As Catherine explained, they were obeying exactly where King Saul had failed to obey so many years before. They did not keep treasure that was not theirs to keep. They too trusted and obeyed, doing what they were called to do. Even when we seem powerless to overcome difficult circumstances in our own lives, there are at least two things we can do: trust in prayer and obey, doing what we are able to do and entrusting the results to the Lord. So ask yourself, does God seem silent to you? Do you think he doesn't care? Have you been praying for a long time about something and not quite sure he hears you? Perhaps Esther thought like this as she prepared to go into King Xerxes. Or perhaps she remembered the book of Exodus when the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of the Amalek from under heaven." God always remembers, and we have God's word to encourage us and reel us in when we are tempted to think like the world. We have one another to pray with and for each other. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us and give us counsel. He calls us to fast and pray when faced with difficult circumstances. The Lord loves to hear our prayers. He wants us to see His work and His power, so He will get the glory. Almost 2.5 years ago, my son was married to a girl from another country. After hiring attorneys and applying for her spousal visa to come to our country, there were many silent months. Many months went by that they were separated. My son would visit his new wife on holidays and come home alone to go back to work. It was hard. Last summer, Mary Ann Soper gathered the troops for a day of prayer and fasting. Many of you participated. Thank you. This day of fasting occurred on Monday, June 8th. On Tuesday, June 9th, around 6:30 a.m., our son came downstairs with his cell phone in hand. He said, "I know the Lord can work quickly, but this is strange. I just got an email from the State Department. His wife's visa was now in the embassy for approval. The day we fasted and prayed, the Lord had moved the paperwork in their favor. We were stunned. Our unbelief turned to joy. We saw God's power firsthand. Last August, our daughter-in-law set foot for the first time on American soil. What a wonderful story for our family to remember the Lord's power and His sovereign control. Two feasts of victory. This brings us to joy. As verse 31 points out, the Jews' time of fasting and lamentation are now to be celebrated with feasting and joy. In verse 28, the Jews were told that these days should be remembered and observed in every generation, by every family, and in every province, and in every city. And that these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out amongst their descendants. So now the fun begins with feasting, giving presents of food to one another, and giving gifts to the poor. It sounds like our Christmas, doesn't it? In this section of chapter 9, feasting and joy are mentioned 3 times. Those who had appeared powerless now have power. God's apparent silence had been broken. Purim as a day of deliverance still has much to celebrate. Karen Jobes writes that the imprisoned Jews of the Nazi death camp treasured the Book of Esther. It promised the survival of their race, despite Hitler's attempt to annihilate them. Purim is still a testimony to God's faithfulness to His promises. But for Christians, celebrating God's deliverance inevitably leads us to Calvary, where Jesus rescued us from sin and death. Our feasting and joy is focused there and in the empty tomb. That's a lot to celebrate. But let me ask you, do you struggle with joy? What gets in the way? Would you rather feast on other things that may not bring you joy? Do anxious thoughts crowd out your joy? Are you too busy to make time for true joy? Do you think God won't give you joy? Is your joy dependent on how others treat you? Is your joy in your successes? Is your lack of joy because you are only looking at your failures? Is your joy all about yourself, without any care or concern for others? Is your joy in being right? There is no joy or celebrating in any of those places, but there is help for you at the cross. Our pastor Ron says Jesus' joy is leading people to repentance. If you are struggling with joylessness, repentance means saying, I can't do this in my own strength. I can't muster up joy and just decide to be joyful. I need God's grace to recognize my sin and turn to Jesus and say, forgive me for trying to find joy outside of you. Help me. His Holy Spirit will show you what is wrong and how to find His joy, if you ask Him. For the Christian, our Purim, our day of rejoicing in our deliverance, takes place when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We reflect on the sacrifice of Christ and partake of it for ourselves, as Jesus tells us in Luke 22:19. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The Jews were told to celebrate Purim to commemorate their relief from their enemies. For the Christian, our enemy is our sin. Charlie Drew, a pastor in New York City, says, before serving the bread and the cup, come to the table of relief. The enemy has been defeated. We are free and we are safe, and we ought to celebrate it with joy. Hearing God's voice. When Purim is celebrated among the Jews today, they still give presents and gather in the synagogue to read the entire book of Esther aloud. With noisemakers or groggers in hand, when Mordecai's name is read, they shout, Mordecai be blessed. When Haman's name is read, they shout, Haman be cursed, hoping to blot out Haman's name. With high-spirited celebrating and high decibel voices, it becomes difficult to differentiate between Mordecai be blessed and Haman be cursed. There is another part of Scripture where the noises of the crowd make it hard to hear what's going on. I think of the shouts of the crowd in Luke 23:20-21. When Pilate had Jesus stand before the assembly, wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And then verse 27 tells us, a large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. As Jesus was being led to the cross, there were loud cries of confusion. But Jesus, who had no sin, went to the cross for the joy set before him, Hebrews 12:2. He heard his Father's voice through all the noise, outcry, and confusion, and he set his heart to obey his Father. His cry was not, you guys are making a big mistake, or let's have a retrial. Innocent Jesus humbly followed his Father's will and then was able to cry victoriously, it is finished. Jesus shed his blood to blot out our sins. He is our only hope, the only one who could do this for us, the perfect sacrifice for our sins, who hung on the cross because he loves us. Unlike Haman, whose only interest was to save himself, Jesus the Messiah only had the best interests of his people at heart, and the result was joy. Jesus was able to persevere in his mission and have joy in doing so, because he committed himself to trust his Father and do his will. We too, like Esther and Mordecai in their day, need to commit ourselves to do the same. D.A. Carson observes, people do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. When I read that, I knew it was time to examine my heart to see where I was slouching or drifting. Just like Mordecai and Esther, I need to commit myself to take my stand with God's people, to embrace God's purposes for my life, and to trust that as I choose what the Lord wants for me, He will give me joy, His joy. Two deliverers. God used Queen Esther to save the lives of the Jews. Since King Xerxes could not rescind the law that decreed the killing of the Jews, he issued a counter-decree at Esther's request, allowing the Jews to defend themselves. As we know, our enemy is not Haman, but our own sin, which deserves spiritual death. God cannot rescind the punishment required for Adam and Eve's sin, or ours. But God, too, issued a counter-decree, though not for us to defend ourselves, which would never be enough to save us. Instead, He provided His Son Jesus to be our defender as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Romans 5:18 and 19 says, "Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men." Excuse me. "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." In the ancient Persian kingdom, where God seemed absent and human law decrees seemed disturbingly irreversible, God nevertheless worked His way for His people. He was faithful to His promises. In the same way, when our eternal future seemed to hold nothing but death and separation from God, Jesus has made a way for us to live. Ephesians 2:1 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. But Jesus took all the punishment of our sin upon Himself. He shed His blood and rose victoriously from the dead to give us His righteousness. At the cross, Jesus was silent, not with the silence of God in Esther that seemed so mysterious, but with a silence of submission to the Father's will. Isaiah tells us, He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent, so He did not open His mouth." Thankfully, the story does not end there. Luke 24 tells us, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." Jesus did not stay silent. The shouting response of Jesus is the empty tomb. He could not be held down by death. Jesus has provided a way out for us who believe in Him. We sang on Easter morning about the empty tomb when we sang "In Christ Alone." "There in the ground His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave He rose again. And as He stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am His and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ." King Jesus has made us His heirs and has given us eternal life with Him to those who believe. We cannot save ourselves, but by His grace, Jesus has reversed our destiny. Let that bring you joy today and a willingness to trust His promises and to follow Him with all your heart. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Book of Esther. Thank you that you are always present, even when we think otherwise. Thank you that you hear our prayers. Help us to remember this book as an encouragement that you are always with us. Forgive our unbelief, and we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to trust you and obey. Help us to feast on you, your word, and your goodness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.